Leviticus chapter 18, all the verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do, and after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father or daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness shalt thou not uncover. The nakedness of thy son's daughter, or of his daughter's daughter, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister, she is thy father's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother. Thou shalt not approach to his wife, she is thine aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law, she is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife, it is thy brother's nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are her near kinswomen. It is wickedness. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. Also thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is put apart for her uncleanness. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Thereupon I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, or any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew you not out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therewith. I am the Lord your God. I say this, it's a very specific passage. And it deals with some of the most basic elements of personal and interrelational dealings. Time was that this would have seemed remote. What we've seen since the 1960s in Western culture, not just America, but Scotland, where we live part of the time, and I reckon France and Germany are maybe further down the road, what we see is a reversion to the very kind of paganized, abominable sexual practices amongst our people. It is a time when Leviticus 18 needs newly to be proclaimed. It's extremely relevant in many, many a quarter. Now, God through Moses in this 18th chapter describes some things that violate the marriage bond. The marriage bond is the basic human institution. It is the basis of everything else to work right in society. It is the moral ground of all well-being in this world, marriage. And essentially, this chapter is about the holiness of marriage as set up by God. Just 4 points today. First, a contrast to paganism. When I talk about it a little bit, I'm not going to be explicit, but you know what I mean. Secondly, the only fount of moral law. Who says so? Third, details for purity in human interpersonal relationships of a close nature. And fourth, the abiding relevance and authority of God's moral law as given through Moses and before that through the patriarchs and before that impressed in our consciences. First, a contrast to paganism in personal and particularly sexual relationship. That's in chapter 18, verses 3 and 27 in particular. Moses is warning the Israelites against two things. First, don't be like the Egyptians. They've been in Egypt over 400 years and saw what they were like. And then he says, don't be like the Canaanites. You're getting ready to cross the River Jordan and take over the country. You'll find out what they're like. Don't be like them. If you're going to be my people, God is saying, now, is this acceptable or not? If it's not, we're not Christian. God is saying, if you're going to be my people, you've got to be different from the pagan culture around you. That is part of your identification as mine. Ancient Middle Eastern, Near Eastern scholarship for a long time has demonstrated the widespread immoral corruption and shameless promiscuity of the Egyptians and the Canaanites. Incest, bestiality, prostitution, child sacrifice, homosexuality were widely practiced. In verse 27, God calls these shameless practices abominations. They are said literally to defile the land. And verse 28 says that eventually widely accepted sexual practice would cause the land, like a nauseated person, to vomit out its corrupt inhabitants. That is certainly a major reason why the Lord ordered Joshua to wipe out the Canaanite society. Many have said, isn't Old Testament ethics questionable? Here the Israelites go kill a whole culture, or at least a large part of it. Yes, but that culture had put itself, God had given them many opportunities to repent, they knew better, and they went beyond the pale in their abominable personal sexual practices. And God said the only solution for Joshua and the troops of Israel was to clean them out, kind of like sometimes you have to do surgery on a vicious cancer, lest it eat up every part of the body. Let me say here, God doesn't give the church the sword. We don't go wipe out any pagan people. That's a change from the New Testament. God takes care of it. Our responsibility is to show God's holiness, and God will do the rest. No doubt the way Egypt had lived, I mean, you can even see it in the art and so forth, that would have been one of the main reasons that the Lord let the 10 plagues wipe out the Egyptian economy and destroy their military prowess, because they had rejected what they knew was right in moral questions and became abominable in the sight of the Lord. Here's the principle. Now, this is principle goes all through the Bible. It's known as the law of the harvest. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The principle is this. When the population of a particular nation over a long period of time rejects God's moral law and pretends that gross sexual immorality is acceptable, when vast numbers addict themselves to long-lasting immoral practices, then the land becomes a stench, as it were, in the nostrils of a holy God in due season. And I believe God gives tremendous opportunities for repentance, and He sends prophets and works on people's consciences and gives opportunity and many, many calls and come back from that. God is long-suffering. God's very merciful. But at a certain time, one can go past the point of no return. And then God will either purge the land, quote, the land will vomit out its inhabitants. What could that mean? That could be He purged the land by plague, by deportation of its people, as He did with Israel to Babylon, or severe military defeat. Sometimes God has even destroyed entire cultures, as He did raining down the fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah. In a certain sense, you could say this, and the Bible says it, a land or territory with its population is like a person in that it has the ability to vomit out those elements which are making it sick. The Lord God Almighty keeps saying, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. That's the authority of what I'm telling you. He says, be different from the pagans around you. The evangelical Christian church in America, even the conservatives, need to be told that. Instead of defiling the land, let your life be one little element in making it a holy place. It's a great contribution you can make to your country. Instead of engaging in sexual immorality and increasing the moral rot and darkness of society, do what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Second point, the fount of moral law, the authority for all this, chapter 18, verses 2, 5, and 30. In other words, you know, a lot of times people today are going to say church people sometimes. Well, now, who has the right to tell me what to do with my personal physical life? Aren't you interfering? The answer is clear. God is the source of how we should live. He has total authority over our lives. And so he says in verse 2, I am the Lord your God. Verse 5, I am the Lord. Verse 30, I am the Lord your God. It's the same as the preface to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, before God gives the Ten Commandments. He says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. This is who I am, and that's how I've got the right to tell you how to live all your life. The holy character of God is the source and standard of all morality. It's not some particular political party that is imposing this on us. It is not the legacy of whatever, Queen Victoria or John Calvin or the Puritans or something. It is God. He alone has the full authority to set before us how to live. And elsewhere in Leviticus, and it's repeated in 1 Peter, the Lord simply says, be ye holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. The Ten Commandments are letters of light shining into the darkness, expressing clearly the beautiful character of God. Because we're in God's image. We're made in His image. We are to be like Him. And not only that, but because Jesus died for our sins and shed His blood to make us pure, we owe Him doubly to please Him. And because the Holy Spirit comes to work in us the sacrifice and resurrection of Christ, He empowers us to follow God. So, creation, Christ's death and resurrection, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are threefold way and call that we are to live to please God in our moral lives. I want to say that a lot is, I was reading some stuff sent me the other day on the email of some organization, and I don't doubt their sincerity. You say, you know, we're losing so many of the young people in the churches, and don't we need to make all kind of changes? And we're not reaching a lot of the pagans. Don't we need to upgrade, update, and so forth and so on? And well, I think that one of the greatest instruments we have to reach the pagans and keep our own youth is this. Seek to be holy. Seek to live a Christ-like life. That has a way of sending out light, of saying, a sincere Christian life. And nobody's perfect. No Christian's ever perfect. The ones that live near you know that, but they know whether you're sincere or not. And a life sincerely trying to follow Jesus and to deny selfishness and personal immoral actions in order to please the Lord has a way of sending out a message like the ringing of a silver bell of redemption that says, God is real. God is pure. God is good. God is available. And that's one of the most powerful things we can do to reach many a person. I remember when I was in Chapel Hill long ages ago, we had some retired Presbyterian missionaries from the Congo speak to our youth group at the Chapel Hill Presbyterian Church. Something they said stuck in my mind. They said so many people in their time had got converted and joined the churches in the Congo for two reasons. I mean, well, the gospel was preached, but the people that got saved smiled and they treated their wives well. And that alone prepared the way for huge numbers to come into the Christian churches of Congo. A third point, details of God's program for moral purity and living a productive and a good life on earth. That's especially verses 6 to 23. These details of physical interpersonal relationships show us in a practical way what God's holy character looks like within families. It's being very specific. Say, now, to follow God, what God would have you do if God was in this situation, here's what it looks like. You know, the Sermon on the Mount does that, doesn't it, in the last half of many of Paul's epistles. Take it down practically in the daily life and every kind of relationship. Here's what it looks like that God is in you. And so verses 6 to 23 are doing that. But in the most basic moral ways, which I say, 50, 60 years ago, I don't know that Leviticus 18 would have had the practical relevance in North and South Carolina than it does today. Well, a large number of these verses prohibit any and all incest. That is, sexual relationship with members of one's own family or one's spouse's family. I'm told, I counsel some, but I've never dealt with this in my personal counseling, but I do have colleagues that it's been their life and their ministry is Christian counseling, and some of them have said to me, both in Mississippi and in North Carolina, that a considerable amount of their caseload in counseling comes from the terrible results of incest. Well, that's verses 6 and following prohibit it. Verses 7 to 8 preclude relations with parents of that sort. Verses 9 to 16 preclude any kind of physical relation like that with siblings, aunts, or uncles. Verse 19 prohibits relations between husband and wife during her menstruation. Verse 20 prohibits adultery. Basically, you could say these verses are the detailed working out of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's saying, marriage is holy, so therefore don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. God is holy, so don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Verse 21 prohibits offering children to Moloch. That was a pagan god of the Ammonites. And children were burned to this false god. A modern illustration, I believe, would be abortion, which I'm told when children are aborted and killed, that many of them are then incinerated, the remains. Verse 22 prohibits the practice of male homosexuality. It was widely done in Egypt and Canaan, as it was in pagan Greece and Rome before the gospel came. Now, get this. The fact that it was widely practiced in pagan societies never made it morally right, any more than incest was right or adultery was right. All of them were and today are increasingly popular, but they're not right if God exists, if the Bible is His Word. Fourth point, the continuing validity of God's law for marital and personal purity. That's verse 30. Verse 30 shows that to live our lives in any other way than by God's pure standards is abominable and defiles us at the deepest level. That is still true, as much in the New Testament era as in the old. You say, well, yeah, but New Testament. All right, listen to the New Testament. The inspired Apostle Paul, Romans 1, 24 to 28. Romans 1, 24 to 28, and then verse 32. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. That'll show you that the New Testament has precisely the same standard of personal morality as the old. They're not different. Now let me say this. You can go to many a church in North or South Carolina this morning, and they'd tell you the precise opposite of what I'm saying. The modernist theory is that moral standards change with the passing of time. From culture to culture, it can vary. So that those things which were counted wrong, say in the Victorian era, in the 19th century, the Puritan time, in the 17th, they're now acceptable because things have changed. You know, the argument of many people to stop all arguments is this: everybody else is doing it. Well, think about that now. If morals change, that would mean that God has changed His holy character, that He has somehow deteriorated. Just to say it shows what a folly it is. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Isaiah 57:15 calls God the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Yes, cultures deteriorate. I've seen it happen in America. I'm past 60. The changes I've seen, it's amazing. Societies rot and are eventually vomited out. Maybe by war, it may be by plague, other things. But the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity is eternally the same. Therefore, his moral character never deviates. His standards remain in place as the moral basis of the universe from eternity to eternity. Immorality is still an abomination to God. He's the one that counts the most. Say, what do my neighbors think? Don't worry what your neighbors think. What God thinks. When you die, you don't stand before your neighbors, before public opinion. You stand before God. Eventually, the land will spew a population out if they refuse to repent. And God is indeed very, very long-suffering. But you can reach a point, and it's too late, if this Bible is right. Now, I don't want to go into detail, but only to look at the big picture of the increasing acceptability in our culture of the openly homosexual practice. The leaders who have pushed for it so hard have been, more than anyone else, many of the mainline Protestant churches. They've pushed the hardest. In New Hampshire, the Episcopal Church elected an openly homosexual bishop who had left his wife and children, was living with a boyfriend. He's a bishop. A lot of people have left the Episcopal over that. Every year, the General Assembly of the PCUSA moves further to elevating homosexual cohabitation, even among the clergy, to the moral equivalent of marriage. Church of Scotland, which is our mother church, in Aberdeen Presbytery a year ago, they allowed a young minister who's openly homosexual to move into a manse with his boyfriend and to take the pulpit of a so-called church. Now, a lot's going on in the Church of Scotland to fight it. I don't know how it'll turn out. I'm just saying, rather than blaming the politicians, many of them are, of course, at fault, but the church, the official mainline church, has been the worst in leading us down this path. I would say if such churches that act that way, their God is not the Holy Trinity. They don't worship the God of the Bible. They don't believe in Him. Their God is really the current intellectual elite that runs this corrupt, failing culture. That's who they listen to. Their false God will fail them in the hour of their death. If any of them ever listen to this tape, I hope they will take that to heart. That God will fail them in the hour of their death. They will die if they don't repent. I pray they will repent. They will die and be eternally separated from the triune God in immense torment. The worse, because they knew better. The worst sin is to sin against light. But I really do not wish to conclude this sermon today on a condemnatory or depressing note. I had to be realistic because I'm dealing with the 18th chapter of Leviticus. What else could I do? I'm just a humble person under God's authority. I can't water down what He said. I can't change the message. I'm just here to deliver it as best I can. Well, you could say it's very solemn and very serious. The light it shines on our culture. True, the Bible sets forth accurately our sins. That is, quote, the bad news. But I'm not ending this morning. I want you to get that point. I'm not ending on the bad news. I had to say what God said, because I'm His servant. I'm ending on the good news. The good news far outweighs the bad news. For the gospel, that Jesus died for sinners and will receive them and will transform them and will change them and take them to heaven by His grace, fill them with His Spirit. The gospel is the infinite power of God to overcome all filth and corruption and debasement. God the Father in heaven so highly values the blood of His precious Son that He freely, willingly, and totally forgives any and every sin whatsoever. If only we will be honest, strip away all pretense, and confess how it is with us. You can think of sin in two different ways. Either your sin stands between you and Jesus, or if you sincerely confess, and you're honest with God, Jesus then comes and stands in front of you. Jesus then, if you confess your sin, stands between you and your sins and will not let it control you, will not let it destroy you, will not let it condemn you, will not let it keep you out of heaven. Once one says and means it, Lord, I am a sinner in this area, please forgive me, Jesus immediately rushes to your aid. And sin can never condemn you and continue to overwhelm you. The power of God, the power of the gospel, massively outweighs all the power of the destruction of the devil. Now, let's say something about the devil. Sometimes the devil convinces people that God will not forgive sexual sin. Or that he will not forgive drug abuse. Or that he will not forgive alcoholism. That's not what my Bible says. 1 John 1 says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth thee from all sin." Sexual sins, alcohol abuse, drug abuse, lying, cheating, hating, gossiping, all of it. Jesus' blood is so powerful, so wondrous. Purges us, purifies us from it all. Think of it this way. When Jesus was hanging on that cross of Calvary, he was dying for every sexual sin in the book. The devil says, "You can't be saved. God's not going to help you. You can't change because you have done this such and such a sexual sin." But Jesus died specifically for that sin. David committed adultery. Leviticus 18 says, "Don't commit adultery." He repented and God forgave him. Jesus' blood cleansed him. And other kinds of sins. 1 Corinthians 6:11 tells us that there were true members of the church in Corinth who had long been into homosexual activities. But now they are eternally justified, sanctified, and they are the Lord's forevermore. The devil does not control them anymore. They belong to God, and nothing can separate them from the Father's love in Christ. Yes, they were in all kind of homosexual stuff. It's changed. It's changed. They're on the Lord's side. Jesus, get this, Jesus did not die for good people. He died for bad people. He died for immoral people. He died for rotten people. Yes, he did. And his blood is never wasted. No sin, not even a serious sexual sin, can keep you back if you want to come from the pardoning love of Christ, if only you seek for it. Nobody can make you do it. Something nobody else can do. Your daddy can't do it. Your mama can't do it. Your wife can't do it. Your husband can't do it. Your son, your daughter that are Christian and want you to make this change, they cannot get inside your soul and make you do it. But you could ask the Holy Spirit to help you do it. He will. He will. Luke 11, Jesus says, "The Father gives the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him." You can't make a change without the Holy Spirit. Say, "I can't change." All right, ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit. He'll help you make the change. You can change. Drugs don't have to destroy you. Alcohol doesn't have to destroy you. Sexual immorality doesn't have to destroy you. Bitterness, hatred doesn't have to destroy you. Say, "Blessed Father, send the Holy Spirit in here. I want to change. And I want to be forgiven by Jesus." He will do that. If you want it, then nothing, no power on earth, no power from hell can keep you back from Jesus and all His pardon if you only want it. I'll conclude with it, two verses of a old gospel hymn, or bluegrass gospel hymn. "Though millions have found Him a friend and have turned from the sin they have sinned, the Savior still waits to open the gates and welcome a sinner before it's too late. The hand of my Savior is strong, and the love of my Savior is long. Through sunshine or rain, through loss or in gain, the blood flows from Calvary to cleanse every stain. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. The millions have come. There's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. And then I want to say, beloved, in the Lord generally changes cultures and renews it by one and two here and there. A family get cleaned up and start doing right, and some others, and they repent, and the Holy Spirit comes, and they start walking God's standard, and the thick stench of the darkness of immorality begins rolling back a little bit in their community. And others outside will hear the word spoken in the New Testament. Awake, thou that sleepest, and Christ will give thee light. Amen. Now, I'm going to give the benediction.